Before I address you on the subject this evening, I have something to say that's completely unrelated to the theme of my message tonight. The scriptures tell us to grant honor to whom honor is due. And I think it is right and proper for us tonight to grant honor to an individual that is virtually single-handedly responsible for these conferences. And that is our brother David Jarizzo. The idea for... The very idea for this conference was his. He has done the lion's share of the work in planning the conferences, in dealing with committees, in doing above and beyond the call of duty in making this possible. And so I think that all of us tonight should thank him from the bottom of our hearts and pray that the Lord would bless in years to come many more conferences like this. This is a unique venue among our churches. And there's nothing else quite like it. And it's important that we carry this on into the future to make it larger, to make it better year by year. So, David, thank you so much for the work that you put in to this. This evening's address is more a lecture than a sermon. I will not be opening up or applying a specific text of Scripture until the end. Instead, I will focus our attention on what our Reformed confessions refer to as the light of nature. Any Reformed and Christian worldview must wrestle with the question as to how far the Lord intended the Scriptures to be a guide to life. We must wrestle with the question and wrestle through to a conclusion. We are called to think about what the Scriptures teach regarding both their sufficiency and also their insufficiency. Our confession of faith deals with this important subject in chapter 1. Therein it draws our attention to both the sufficiency and insufficiency of natural revelation, and then it also addresses both the sufficiency and the insufficiency of special revelation. Dr. Sam Waldron, in his commentary on the 1689 Confession of Faith, distinguishes between the Scriptures' sufficiency and insufficiency in this way. He writes, "It is evident from the confession's definition that the sufficiency of Scripture does not imply its omnisufficiency. Sufficiency is always to be defined with reference to some purpose. The first question in this matter must always be, sufficient for what? While the issue of the exact nature of the purpose for which the Scriptures are sufficient will be enlarged upon below, it ought to be clear that the sufficiency of Scripture is very carefully stated. The Bible is not all sufficient for every conceivable purpose. The Scriptures, for instance, are not sufficient as a textbook in math, biology, or Spanish. The sufficiency of the Scriptures does not mean that they are all we need for the purpose of learning geometry or algebra. The Westminster Divines confess their faith in the sufficiency, but not the omnisufficiency of Scripture. What then is the purpose for which the Scriptures are sufficient? The sufficiency of the Scriptures is nothing more nor less than their sufficiency to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation. Surely this is clear from the qualifying statement of the confession, all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. The Scriptures are not a textbook of biology, but they sufficiently provide those ethical and religious perspectives basic to any proper science of biology. The Bible is not sufficient for all that we do, but it does speak to all we do sufficiently as to the glory of God, the way of salvation, and the path of duty. We may take by way of illustration a typical Tuesday in the life of Chris College, a university student majoring in engineering. His Bible is sufficient as a textbook, is insufficient as a textbook for his classes in calculus, biology, and French. But it does show him the path of duty throughout such a typical Tuesday. It teaches him to pray and to read his Bible in the morning, to be diligent and discerning in his studies, and to avert his eyes when the college temptress walks through the library when he is studying. It does provide him with an infallible record of creation and redemptive history. This record does set certain boundaries or limits which guide him in his study of biology and history. Any theory of history or biology which contradicts the historical statements of the Bible, he will properly reject. Thus, while the ethico-religious sphere of human knowledge is distinct from other spheres, it is basic to them all. And more to the point, Dr. T. David Gordon, in an essay provocatively entitled, "The Insufficiency of the Scriptures," says the following. And for those of you who can just go online, I would recommend finding what's called T. David's page and read this excellent essay entitled "The Insufficiency of the Scriptures." He's rapidly becoming one of my favorite Presbyterian authors. And he writes, "The Bible is sufficient to guide the human as covenanter, but not sufficient to guide the human as mechanic, the human as physician, the human as businessman, the human as parent, the human as husband, the human as wife, or the human as legislature." And he writes, "We appear to have lost the historic Protestant understanding of the importance of natural revelation and have tended to function as though such revelation were not necessary. If anything has changed then, it is that I would now argue with equal zeal for the insufficiency of Scripture in other than religious or covenantal areas. I would want to argue now that Scripture is not a sufficient guide to many aspects of life other than in the sense of providing religious direction and motivation to all of life." And that's what our Confession of Faith teaches. Excuse me. It teaches both the sufficiency and insufficiency of natural revelation. It teaches both the sufficiency and insufficiency of special revelation. This then is my defense of my lecture format this evening, at least in the beginning part of my study. Excuse me, please. I wonder if somebody's got a bottle of water I might have. My subject this evening is men, their problems and solutions. Many of you have been looking forward to this. Many of you have already had a number of questions for me in looking ahead to this subject. I've been besieged by lots and lots of questions based on many things that I've already said during our time together. And so I want to merely consider tonight, and largely drawing from natural revelation, to consider in the first place tonight the problems of boys and men. What are some of the major problems of boys and men that we can learn just from the light of nature? Just from studying society as it is? Just from being observant? What can we learn from the light of nature about the problems of boys and men? Christina Hoff Sommers, in her excellent book, The War Against Boys, writes this. Thank you so much. "Boys who are morally neglected have unpleasant ways of getting themselves noticed. All children need clear, unequivocal rules. They need structure. They thrive on firm guidance and discipline from the adults in their lives. But it appears that boys need these things even more than girls do." And she's right. Consider the following statistics that we learn just from observation of the society in which we live. And I hope you don't mind hearing some statistics tonight concerning the society in which we live, learning, as it were, from the light of nature. Quote, "While single men number about 13% of the population over age 14, They comprise 40% of the criminals and commit nearly 90% of the major violent crimes. That's not a good statistic for us to be proud of as males, is it? Listen to this one. As adults, single men are 5 times more likely to commit crimes than married men. Another one. 44% of males, compared to only 27% of females, admit that they would be willing to cheat on a test if it would help them get into college. That's not a good figure for those of us who are men. Here's another one. 33% of males, compared to 21% of females, admitted to shoplifting 2 or more times. Dr. James Dobson gives us this figure. 95% of all juvenile court cases involve adolescent boys. There's no question that boys and men have more problems than girls and women in our society. As adults, single men are far more problematic than single women. Listen to these. 3 quotations from George Gilder's Men and Marriage. Single men have almost double the mortality rate of married men and 3 times the mortality rate of single women from all causes. That's why, guys, it's better for you to be married. You will not only be happier, you will be healthier. You will be happier and healthier if you are a married man. Single men have almost double the mortality rate of married men and 3 times the mortality rate of single women from all causes. Here's another. In general, men have more psychological problems than women, and single men have the most problems of all. And here's another one. According to figures from the National Bureau of Health Statistics, divorced men of every age group between 35 and 64 have a mortality rate 3.5 times as high as divorced women. We men, we must admit, are a cornucopia of problems. We are a needy, needy group. Consider in the second place tonight a major cause of the problems in boys and men. What is one of the greatest problems in our society that contributes to these problems in boys and men? If I were to ask you which of the world's mammals is the most dangerous, probably a number of you would suggest a whole number of answers, particularly if you watch Animal Planet or Discovery Channel or Nat Geo. There's probably a lot of experts here on which is the world's most dangerous mammal. Probably some would suggest an elephant or hippo. Some might suggest a lion or Cape buffalo or leopard. Those that are known as Africa's Big Five. But the reality, however, is that the most dangerous mammal of all is not mankind in general, but single males without adequate male role models in particular. The most dangerous mammal in the world are single males without an adequate male role model. Sometimes when I go out with my wife in areas where we know crimes have been committed, because we know that gangs come out of Houston and use the I-45 corridor and like to hit the parking lots and the malls and hold people up, I go out with a cautious. I believe, having grown up as a young man in the city, I have a good street sense. And when I'm out with my wife in settings like that, I don't pay attention at all to danger from women. I don't pay attention at all to danger from men who are with women. But I start to pay particular attention to men by themselves, and particularly to men in groups. Then I'm off alert. And I'm paying undivided attention to them. I want to know where they are, and if I feel threatened in any way, by those men, they'll be introduced to two of my great friends, Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. I'm a Texan now. Actually, from New Jersey and now Texas, I'm still a Jerkson. A few years back, animal behaviorists in Africa were puzzled over a new development. They were finding dead rhinos whose bodies proved that they had been gored by elephants. And this was a strange new development that they were finding in South Africa. When they traced the problem back to its source, they found that it was because too many adult male elephants were being killed due to their farmland depredations. I mean, it's one thing to have a groundhog in your garden. It's another thing to have elephants in your garden. And if your livelihood depends on your crops and your garden, as so many rural Africans are, we have to control the herds of elephants. And it's done. They crop the herds. They kill the elephants. They shoot the elephants, and then the tribes, the villages, get the meat. But they were finding out that they were killing more of the adult bulls than was warranted. And now the adolescent males were growing up in herds controlled solely by the cows. And this was unnatural. There were no adult bulls to discipline the adolescent bulls. And that was a major function of the adult bulls in the herd. And now, with many of the adult bulls being cropped from the herd and the adolescent males growing up in a herd now controlled by cows rather than controlled by the bulls, the adolescent male elephants were resorting to behavior that was unnatural to them, and they were now killing rhinos. They hadn't learned their manners. Dad wasn't around to clean their clock when it needed to be cleaned. And this is nothing new. Do we not see this all around us in society today? The most dangerous person in America is a male who is growing up without a father, without an adequate role model, who is growing up in households controlled by women. So, as is the case on the African savannah, when adult males are absent, so it is in all of our cities, and too often now in the country as well. George Gilder wrote this: "Nowhere in America is the breakdown of monogamy so dire and drastic as in the inner city. Detailed statistics are not available for the inner city itself, but overall black totals are heavily influenced by ghetto conditions. The black illegitimacy rate is 56.5%, more than five times higher than the white rate. Only 41% of black children under 18 are living with two parents, a level 39 points below the white figure of 80%. The results are predictable. Some half of our violent crimes, murders, robberies, rapes, and other felonies are perpetrated by and against ghetto residents. In proportion to their numbers, young ghetto males commit seven times more homicides and 30% more suicides than young white males. Perhaps half of our addict population and a similar proportion of our prisoners comes from the inner city. Although statistics are not fully reliable, it's not prejudice or paranoia that defines the inner city, in the words of Daniel Patrick Moynihan, as a tangle of pathology or as the epitome of our domestic problems." One of my heroes today, a man who epitomizes what John F. Kennedy called profiles in courage, is a black pastor in the Dallas area. I don't know much about his theology. I do know that he's recently been elected to a high position in the Southern Baptist churches. But one of the reasons he's one of my heroes today is this reason: because he was the one who was behind the campaign to have billboards put up in our inner cities all around America, which said, "The most dangerous place for a black child is in the womb." Because 60% of pregnancies in New York City among the black population are now aborted. 60% of every baby conceived in New York City today is aborted. And so this courageous black pastor from Texas had these billboards put up in New York City, had them put up in Chicago. He drew all kinds of flack. He was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. But many liberals in America hated that truth. Dared to call him a racist for telling the truth with regard to what was happening within the inner cities in America today. Now, the point is this. When the temper or atmosphere of a community is shaped by young men who grow up without an adequate male role model, then that community will be marked by violence. That's a very important thing for us to understand. When the temper or atmosphere of a community is shaped by young men who grow up without an adequate male role model, then that community will be marked by violence. Three quotations and statistics, quotations and statistics that I've used already could be used by bigots and racists to support their ideology, but we have to insist that the cause is not racial at all. This is not a racial cause. It has nothing to do with race. George Gilder wrote this, "The cause is not racial. A similar syndrome of familial collapse and social disorder is spreading in Scandinavian welfare states and also in the U.S. suburbs." Blonde-haired, blue-eyed Scandinavians having the same problem. The breakdown of monogamy produces unproductive and disruptive men. The problems of young black boys are typical of all fatherless children. As studies of Harvard sociologist Thomas Pettigrew have shown, fatherless black children of both sexes experience unusual difficulty in differentiating the roles of men and women. Like other fatherless youths anywhere, the black boys are less responsible, less able to defer gratification, less interested in achievement, more prone to crime, and even, as other studies have shown, lower in IQ than boys from intact families of either race. And so, brethren, you see the importance of the dad in the home? I've already recommended Walt Chantry's excellent little pamphlet, The High Calling of Motherhood. You all should read it. It should be on all of our book tables. But fathers are indispensable. Boys need to grow up with male role models that can model what masculine godliness looks like. One of my favorite Matt Damon movies. Is it unspiritual to say that I watch movies? And one of my favorite Matt Damon movies is Good Will Hunting. Has anybody seen it? Oh, look at this. He portrays a Boston Southie working at Harvard as a lowly custodian. And when he casually solves a mathematical problem posted on a blackboard out in the hallway that no one at Harvard has been able to solve, the math professor goes looking for the unknown genius. He doesn't find him among the student body. He's wondering, who in the world has solved this problem? And so, lo and behold, he finds out that it was Will Hunting, the lowly custodian, the young Southie, the violent kid that works part-time as a custodian at Harvard. And so when the math professor learns that it was Will Hunting and that his genius surpassed all the others at Harvard, a successful attempt is made to help him. My main reason for recommending that film is because of the accurate way it depicts young men without fathers to guide them. The film portrays them as dangerous to themselves, dangerous to society, and the only way that Will Hunting is helped is by the Robin Williams character stepping in to become a father figure to him. It's an excellent movie to watch for that purpose. He's a violent man. He's a young man who likes to fight. His friends are those who like to fight. He has no father that you see in the movie. He's only helped when the math professor and the Robin Williams character, the psychologist, team together to help him. It's a great flick. If we had the time, I'd love to show it to you right now and have a discussion period afterwards. That doesn't sound very reformed, but it is. Because we're not afraid of the world. We will use the world for our purposes. So having considered some of the problems of boys and men and a major cause of these problems, we come in the last place tonight to consider one of the most important solutions to the problems of men. If I were to ask you what is one solution to these problems, most of you would say, the gospel! And I would heartily agree with you. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is no question that in the gospel there is life-transforming power. And no matter what your problems, no matter what your background, in the gospel there is hope. You can become a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And not only saved, but transformed from the inside out. But the gospel is not the solution to the problem that I'm going to focus on tonight. Because you hear that all the time in the churches. And I don't need to focus on that tonight. What I'm going to focus tonight on is another solution to the problem of boys and men that you probably have not heard before tonight. Or probably not in the way that I'm going to explain it tonight. The answer I want to focus on is a different one, perhaps an unexpected one. Perhaps you have heard it said that if a man wants to be the best parent to his child, he must first be the best husband to his wife. And that is absolutely true. You men want to be a good father to your children, you must first be a good husband to your wife. And if you're a good husband to your wife, it will necessarily follow that you will be a good parent to your children. Your children will grow up in a home seeing a man who loves his wife, seeing a man who provides for his wife, seeing a man who protects his wife, seeing a man who honors his wife. And that kind of role model is the best thing that a boy can grow up with. The one is prior to the other. And for a man, good parenting is based on good husbanding. I have no doubt that virtually every married man here today who's a Christian will have to admit that his wife has had a profoundly sanctifying effect upon his life. I have no hesitation in saying that I would be a worse man were it not for my wife. And much of the sanctifying influence of a good woman is indirect, in the sense that my love for her and her love for me makes the thought of doing anything that would bring shame to her or my children utterly abhorrent to me. I would rather die than do anything that would make my wife ashamed. I would rather die than do anything to make my children ashamed of me. That mere love has a powerful, indirect, sanctifying influence upon me. Every Christian married man knows that is the case. He would be a worse man were it not for his wife. This is just another way of saying, and here's what I'm getting at. This is just another way of saying that a man's sanctification requires his sexuality to conform itself to a woman's sexuality. Sanctification, sanctified sexuality is long-term and nurturing, not short-term and conquering. See the contrast between the two? Men in America think of sexuality, for the most part, as short-term and conquering. Our culture focuses on man's sexuality in that way. Short-term and conquering. The most women that can be bedded in my life. A Christian man doesn't think that way at all. His sexuality becomes conformed to his wife's sexuality. He's no longer thinking of short-term relationship, but long-term covenantal relationship. Charlie Sheen has become America's model. His Charlie Harper character is the role too many men want. For his is the life of sex without commitment and without the burden of children. But men, our sexuality must conform to that of the woman. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Our key text is Matthew 19. And now I'll start preaching and not lecturing. Matthew 19. We're turning from the light of nature to the light of Scripture. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let me explain for you something of all that we have in this text, just with a cursory explanation. Here is the doctrine of creation. Here too is the doctrine of sexual differentiation by this express design of the Creator. Here too is heterophilia, the attraction of the man to the woman and the woman to the man. Here then we see the doctrine of marriage as ordained by God and not as a mere societal construct. Here too is heterosexual monogamy, for it is only the two that become one. Not the three, not the four, but only the two that become one. Here also is permanence and fidelity, the one to the other. For no one is to separate what God has joined together. Brethren, this text speaks to me as a man. It informs me that it is only a perverted sexuality that is short-term and conquering. It teaches me. It teaches you as men. It teaches us as men that our wife's breasts are not designed only for our pleasure. Are they designed for our pleasure? Yes, there's no other reading of Proverbs 5 and verse 19. But it teaches me that our wife's breasts are not just designed by God for our pleasure, but they're also designed to nurse my children. It teaches a man to think of the end of sex, not in terms of orgasm, the way our society thinks of sex, but to think also of children born of the egg that the male will fertilize. This text is teaching us that a male's sexuality has to conform itself to his wife's sexuality. And his wife's sexuality is long term. It's long term. It's 9 months of gestation and carrying a baby. It's bearing a baby. It's nursing the baby. It's rearing the baby. And the man's there the whole time. He's there for all of life. He says the Charlie Sheen guys, they're the rebels against God. They're the short-term conquering guys. But I understand as a Christian man that my sexuality is no longer to be short-term and conquering, but my sexuality is to be long-term and nurturing. Long-term and nurturing. The text teaches me to view short-term sexuality as a temptation to me and as a threat to society. George Gilder wrote this: if you were a troubled teenage girl in a typical white suburban family, you might dream of running away with your boyfriend, but middle-class culture would probably prevent you from doing it. Both you and he have just too much to lose. But if you are a 15-year-old girl in the ghetto, doing poorly at school, fighting with your mother, afraid of the men in the house, you will also want to escape, and you will know that it will be possible on Liberation Day. On your 16th birthday, the government will offer you a chance for independence in an apartment of your own, free housing, medicine, legal assistance, and a combination of welfare payments and food stamps worth several hundred dollars a month. It may not seem much to a sociologist, but it is a package hugely beyond the pittance allowed you by your mother and far beyond the earning capacity of any of your male acquaintances. It's all offered on one condition: you must bear an illegitimate child. After three children, the payments in New York State, and this was in the mid-80s, after three children, the payments in New York State will rise to $8,333, an amount 45% higher than the after-tax earnings of a full-time job at the minimum wage. If you're that 15-year-old girl, what do? Do you go for it? Or do you go through a rigmarole of inserting diaphragms or taking pills? It is currently the American way of life among the poor, with illegitimacy rates reaching near 90% in many of our inner cities. The problem is now spreading more rapidly elsewhere in the society. Everywhere in America, unemployment, illegitimacy, divorce, and separation find fuller favor in the laws of the land than does raising children in an intact family. How I wish we had wise politicians that would say, you know, you singles, we're going to tax you higher than married people. Because when you tax something heavily, it starts to disappear. And I think you singles ought to be taxed higher than married people. Because I think our government ought to be encouraging marriage and not illegitimate children. The biblical doctrine of marriage requires a heterosexual, monogamous, and faithful relationship. And it teaches me that a man only becomes increasingly sanctified and civilized when his sexuality conforms to that of the woman's. You women here tonight, you hold the key. You hold the key. It is you that civilizes the male. That is a very important thing for us to understand. If you give yourself to a man without a commitment, you are helping our country go down the drain. You must be content with nothing less than covenantal marriage. His sexuality must conform to yours. We as men must have long-term covenantal relationships. Long-term nurturing sexuality, not short-term conquering sexuality. Let me end tonight with a story taken from Richard Phillips' The Masculine Mandate that illustrates my whole point tonight, that I hope will try to tie together everything I've been trying to say. He said, I think it's not a bad idea to begin this book on masculinity by recalling something I read in a sports magazine in a barbershop. Not a hair salon. A barbershop. I go to a barbershop. But for the first time in my life, my hair is being cut by women. That was a new experience for me. All my life, my hair has been cut by men. Now it's a new experience for me to go to a barbershop and have women cut my hair, but that's not the point. He says the article was about the new non-conventional supports focusing especially on Moto X Freestyle Motocross. I don't even know what that is. These are the sports of people who jump motorcycles over buildings or hang from the handlebars while somersaulting their bikes 50 feet in the air. And the leading figure in this sport is Brian Deegan, who, it turns out, recently became a Christian. In 1997, Deegan formed the Metal Militia Freestyle Motocross Team. Over the next 8 years, Deegan and his friends won numerous races and jumping competitions while establishing their reputation for mayhem, destruction, and violence. Their lifestyle was emblemized by their tattoos and Nazi symbolism and focused mainly on motorcycles, alcohol, drugs, sex, and fighting. Three things happened to Deegan that led to a radical change. The first was that his girlfriend became pregnant and insisted on keeping their child. What a wise insistence on the part of that girl. Ratcheting up the responsibility factor. You conceived this child. I'm keeping this child. She's on her way to civilizing a man by insisting on keeping the baby. The second was a failed attempt at a high-speed mid-air backflip in the 2006 X Games that nearly ended Deegan's life and led to months of physical rehabilitation. The third was his agreement to attend church with his girlfriend. To his surprise, he didn't hate it. Must have gone to one of our churches. And before long, he had come to saving faith in Jesus. As a result, he married his girlfriend and quit drinking and drugs. Another result was that he invited his fellow bikers to study the Bible with him. And one by one, many were born again to faith in Jesus. He kept telling us how much the Bible changed his life, one recalled. I felt like I had to listen. Deegan, once the epitome of the angry, foul-mouthed insurrectionist, now sits with a Bible open on his lap and tells sports journalists that he wants his daughter to be able to look up to him as an example as a Christian father. When asked in one interview about the obvious changes in his lifestyle, Deegan answered with these immortal words, I had kids, and I have to be a role model to represent my kids. I had to grow up, had to be a man, had to be a father, and so I did it, dude. My guess is that as Deegan grows as a Christian, he will learn more and more that he has not done it, dude. There is plenty of growing up that all Christian men still need to do. But here's the question that comes to my mind. Once a Brian Deegan realizes God is calling him to be a man, where can a dude like him find out how? That's a very important question. So here we find a number of things that illustrate my thesis. The first is that his rebellious sexuality was typical, short-term, and pleasure-oriented. He was just a young Charlie Sheen. The second was his girlfriend's insistence that she was going to keep the baby. She was strong in not submitting to either his or society's tendency to simply get rid of whatever is problematic. And then there's the gospel. And finally, there's the conformity of his sexuality to that of his wife's. By committing himself to her in a covenantal relationship and the two working together to glorify God in their callings as husband and wife and as fathers and mothers. What are you going to choose, man? Short-term and conquering? long-term and nurturing? That's the question I leave you with tonight. And you women, what are you going to choose? Civilize these barbarians, or allow them to be barbarians? I don't want America to become any more like the African savannah, with the absence of bulls to correct the boys. Our nation needs better. Go and be better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for how the Scriptures speak to every issue of life. How thankful we are for this time we've been able to spend together in the Word and also learning from the light of nature. We ask your blessing upon the remaining hours that we have together. We would ask that you would be glorified in our every conversation. And we give thanks for your blessings, your evident blessings to us in this weekend. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.